There's an old story about Rabbi Akiva, who had been to the village to gather some supplies, and walking back to his cottage, he absentmindedly took the wrong path. Suddenly a voice came through the darkness. "Who are you, and why are you here?" Shocked to awareness, Akiva realized he had wandered into the Roman garrison, and a voice had come from a young sentry keeping guard. But being a rabbi, he answered the question with another question. "How much do they pay you to stand guard and ask that question of all who approach?" The sentry, now seeing that this was not an intruder but a rabbi, answered a bit meekly, "5 drachmas a week, sir." At that point, the rabbi offered, "Young man, I will double your pay if you come with me, stand in front of my cottage, and ask me that question each morning as I begin my day. Who are you, and why are you here?" In Exodus 31, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me and set the background a bit for this morning's study. In Exodus chapter 31, God has delivered the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai under Moses' leadership, where God covenants with them, making them his people. So really, just to pause here for a moment, this is the another expression of the same kind of creative activity on God's part that we see in Genesis. In Genesis, God takes chaos and gives it form and structure, and here he creates a people where before there was just property. God's actions give Abraham's offspring an identity, not merely as chattel or machinery or property, but as persons and together as the people of God. And rightfully, God wants to be present and known at the center of the life of this people he has formed. And so God instructs Moses that a tabernacle is to be built, a place of dwelling, a sanctuary, a sacred place where God could meet with his people and they with him. And God gives Moses explicit revelation regarding the design of the tabernacle, and it is a costly and complex and elaborate and beautiful undertaking. If you've ever looked at blueprints for a construction of a building or read any kind of the detailed specifications that often accompany plans like that, that's kind of what Moses gets from God, and we have some record of it in the scriptures. Not only details regarding construction, but specifics as regard to materials and surfaces and fabrics and decor. And when I read through the scriptures that lay out the details of the tabernacle and its construction, I've got to be honest, it boggles my mind. Now, I'm a guy who likes details. Life, here's a good amen opportunity, life is in the details. But even I get lost in the intricacy that's involved in what we know about the construction of the tabernacle for the Israelites. God, on the other hand, wasn't thrown by the details or by the challenges of getting the tabernacle built. He knew just what to do and just how to do it. He chose and equipped a person. And that's where we're going to pick up the story in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 verse 1 says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant, with the atonement cover on it, all the other furnishings of the tent, the table, its articles, the pure gold lampstand, all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, all of its utensils, the basin with the stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." This is fascinating to me. Pentecostal people, which is whether you knew it or not, who we are, who Jefferson Assembly is. I wish you knew it better. Pentecostal people love to talk about, you know, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Pentecostal preachers love to preach about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church and the evidence of God's activity among his people and salvation and healing and deliverance that happens all when the church lives full of the Holy Spirit. But Pentecostal people, that's us, I trust, and Pentecostal preachers, that's me, alike, ought to be reminded that the first person ever recorded in Scripture as having been filled with the Spirit of God was not an apostle or even a preacher. It was a guy who would do the will of God by building, a guy named Bezalel. See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. And the evidence that Bezalel had indeed been filled with God's Spirit shows up first on the job site. I don't know if you know this or not, but Pentecostals, scholars, certainly preachers like to talk about the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When you look at the life of Bezalel, the initial evidence appears to be marketplace skill and ability. The blessings of God upon this worker in his workplace. God says to Moses, I've made this guy the guy for this job by filling him with my Spirit. I just want to talk about that a bit this morning as we continue our conversation on how salvation works. We've talked about the gift of work. How we, because we are formed in the image of a God who works, were made for work ourselves. That it's not a penalty for being human, but our work is an expression of the image of God in us. And not just created for any work, not just created for inconsequential work, but for good works that God himself prepared in advance for us to do. Work that continues the creative, cultivating process that God himself initiated in Genesis chapter 1. We talked last Sunday about the gift of rest, about the gift of Sabbath, really, and how it serves as a means of testimony, as an opportunity for celebration, as a tool for building our identity in Christ, and a way actually to prophetically declare and to live in the now, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my life, the Sabbath experience that he promises will be ours for all eternity. Today I want to talk about the gift of ability. Those gifts, those abilities that God gives us by means of his creative work through the Holy Spirit. And I invite you for the next few moments to expand your definition of gifts given by the Holy Spirit beyond those listings of the gifts of the Spirit we read about in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, and to consider whatever capacities you may enjoy, whatever strengths you exhibit, whatever opportunities you may have to invest who you are fruitfully in the world around you, to see those as evidence of the beauty of Holy Spirit empowerment for every facet of your life. Some of you minimize too much the gifts and abilities that you have. What you find easy, most of us would find near impossible. I've watched some of you women cook, and it's magic. I've watched some of you men build, and it's magic. Andrew, our son, needed a shower head change the other day. And I went to help him with it and concluded that the whole unit needed to be changed and honestly was ready to start cutting into walls because there was no way to change the shower head. We're just going to have to cut it apart, either the backside, which was a kitchen wall, or the shower side itself, which is one of those fiberglass panels. We're going to have to cut it out, and then we'll find a way to secure it, and then we'll put a little caulk around it, we'll patch it all together. And I didn't get that far. I don't know. Maybe it was a good idea. We called Jack Thompson instead. And I swear that in a hole no bigger than what I could make with my hands, I don't know how he did it. How did he sweat those fittings without melting that fiberglass? How did he even get in there? But he just did it. Because why? He's gifted by God with that capacity. Don't minimize the gifts God has given you. The gift of ability, opportunities and skills given by the Holy Spirit to invest who you are fruitfully in the world around you. And what we discover from the account of Bezalel and Aholiab, his assistant, is that God chooses us purposely, equips us bountifully, and connects us cosmically. Let's talk about it a little bit. First, I said that God chooses us purposefully. There is no doubt that God chooses Bezalel with a purpose in mind. The whole passage opens with Bezalel's being chosen and then goes on to list a dozen tasks or more for which Bezalel was chosen. And if you whittle those 11 verses all down to the core, what God tells Moses comes out something like this. See, I have chosen Bezalel and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in order that he might build a tabernacle to my glory, in order that he might make everything I have commanded you to make, so that I might be at the heart of this nation, that I might be at the center of my people's lives, rightly celebrated and rightly available. There was purpose in Bezalel's calling. God is always doing that, calling purposefully. The scriptures are filled with examples of God calling people with a God-honoring, kingdom-advancing purpose in mind. He calls Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. And here's the purpose. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. He calls Moses, go to Pharaoh, say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. He calls Gideon. You remember that story from the book of Judges. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? He calls Jonah, go to that great city of Nineveh, preach against it. He calls Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He calls Paul, aka Saul, on the road to Damascus. Now get up, go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. And here's something I know about God. He's no respecter of persons. Paul makes it clear that that's true regarding where we all stand before God in terms of our sinfulness and our need of forgiveness. Romans chapter 2 verse 11, God does not show favoritism. Peter declares that that's equally true of God's readiness to pour out grace on everybody, even much to Peter's surprise. In Acts chapter 10, God does not show favoritism. And I am convinced the same is true of the purpose with which God forms and calls us. He doesn't form some of us purposefully and others sort of nonchalantly or haphazardly or carelessly. God doesn't have a day, you know, on the job where he didn't sleep well the night before or he ate something that upset his stomach or he's ticked off because he had to clean up some mess that somebody else left behind, you know, so that somehow he wasn't really paying attention to things when he got to you. What was true for the prophet Jeremiah, what God said to Jeremiah is true for us. Before I formed you in the womb, these are words from God, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. That's a purposeful calling. And the specifics of your call may be, indeed will be, different than others. But the respect that God affords you as one formed in his image, as one fearfully and wonderfully made, means you were formed with just as much intentionality, just as much thoughtfulness, that you are just as much burdened with glorious purpose as any human being who has ever lived, including Bezalel. See, I have chosen Bezalel. You did not choose me, Jesus says in John chapter 15. I chose you. I chose you. You weren't begging to get on my team. You didn't even know there was a game until I said, hey, you be on my side. I chose you and I appointed you purposefully so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Makes me want to ask again the question we started with. Who are you and why are you here? God chooses us purposefully. God equips us bountifully. God equips us bountifully. I defy you to find me a place in Scripture where God and all He supplied was not enough. I defy you to find me a place in Scripture where God and all He supplied was not enough. I defy you to find me a place in Scripture where God was stingy. God gives to Adam what? Every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. God says to Noah, just as I've given you the green plants, now I give you everything, every meat eater said. God tells Abraham, look around, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. One might conclude that God is not only the God who works, and the God who rests, but also the God who gives and does so abundantly. When Jesus feeds 5,000 with 2 loaves and 2 fishes, in fact, really 15,000, perhaps 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Mark chapter 6, verse 42 says they all ate and they all were satisfied and that there were leftovers enough for each of the disciples when the day was done to require a carry-out basket. Right? And I'm convinced it wasn't one of those little puny things they give you when you order, you know, the one trip salad bar or whatever, right? Give me a carry out. Give me at least a Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket size, right? I'm going to need a bigger basket. There's more left over. There's more abundance here than I knew. When you get to the end of the Scriptures, when you get to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the consummation of all things in Christ, the New Jerusalem of Revelation chapter 21 is marked by such abundance that the nations walk by its light and the kings of the earth bring their splendor into it. My friend, God is more than enough and He acts consistently always in ways that are abundantly generous towards us. We've said this before, but God acts not out of our lack, but out of His abundance. What does Ephesians 2 say about why God has acted on our behalf? But because we were such wicked, vile sinners. It's not what it says. It's true, but it's not what it says, right? But because we had no hope to solve this thing on our own. That's true, but it's not what it says. Because of His great love for us. So there's this abundance of love that flows from who God is that can't be stopped by our brokenness. God, who is rich in mercy, there's this wealth of mercy that He can't just leave sitting there. He has to do something with it, and He generously pours it out on us. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. To be sure, our need was great and beyond our capacity to meet it. But it is not the need that motivates God's actions. It's actually His abundance. From the fullness of His grace, John chapter 1, verse 16. From the fullness of His grace, not because we twisted His arm until He finally gave in and tossed something our way. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And God's abundance towards you, His ability and His willingness to supply every need and to equip you for every good work. God's abundance towards you doesn't stop the minute you step onto the shop floor or into the office or into the classroom or wherever it is you find yourself working. God equips us bountifully for the workplace even. Here's a thought. And through His purposeful calling and His bountiful equipping, God continues to engage this world and to shape it according to the intent that He had for it, even when He formed it in Genesis chapter 1. I don't think you follow me on that. God didn't give up when we screwed up. He didn't wash his hands of what he had in his heart to do when he formed this world and us as part of it. God continues to engage this world, continues to shape it according to the intent he had for it when he formed it. And part of that, at least, is through his purposeful calling to us and his bountiful equipping of us. He gifts Bezalel and Aholiab and all the workers, Exodus 31:6 says, with ability to carry out his purpose, to continue his work, just as he gifted Adam with certain capacities to continue his work in that sanctuary that we know of by name as the Garden of Eden, this place of delight. He gifts Bezalel and Aholiab and all the workers with the capacities needed to see his kingdom come and his will done in the construction of the tabernacle for Israel. And I declare to you today that he has done the same with you, equipped you, not minimally, but bountifully, equipped you so that you, both on the job and off of it, can be successfully about your Father's business. God chooses us purposefully, and he equips us bountifully. And in doing so, he connects us cosmically. Is that not a great word? Everybody just say, cosmically. You sound good. Think about this in terms of what we just said about how the calling and equipping of God is one of the ways he continues his creative and cultivating work in the world. He gifts people with what they need to do the tasks that he wants to see accomplished. So, the reality is that one of the greatest things God does with our work then, because it's his Holy Spirit that does this as he forms us and as he equips us and gifts us for the tasks at hand. The reality is that one of the greatest things God does with our work then is to connect us to everyone else and everything else that's going on around us in ways that not only connect us to everyone else and everything else, but at the same time tie our work to all else, to his eternal plan, in ways that help us see our connection and sometimes even just trust our connection between our quite local activity and God's quite cosmic activity, between what we're doing in our small world on the job and what God is doing in his boundless world for all eternity. You see that I am connected to that because it is God who equips and calls me for the task. We've talked about broadening our understanding of what Scripture means when it describes those good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. About broadening our understanding of that, to understand it means more than, you know, teaching a Sunday school class or working the nursery or the kind of church tasks or witnessing to somebody about Jesus. About broadening our understanding of that to include the reality that maybe those works involve our activity and our productivity on the job. Well, it's only three verses prior to this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It's only three verses prior to this verse where Paul describes those good works which God prepared in advance for us to do, that the apostle Paul declares that part of the reason that God does this is that in order that in the coming ages he might put on display the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So Paul connects the good works God's prepared for us in the here and now, and yes, that includes, I'm convinced, even the good works that are no more spiritual seeming than to just give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, or to change a diaper in a daycare, or to repair someone's electrical panel, or to sell a decent pair of shoes, or to mix up some good dough at the pizza joint. Paul connects even those good works with the eternal destiny that every one of us carries of bringing glory to Jesus forever and ever in his coming kingdom. I declare that my work and your work are cosmic in scale. Too often we act like the activity of the Holy Spirit in the earth today is limited to the salvation of the human soul. Listen, I'm not minimizing it. Nothing's more important and nothing's more beautiful. But when we limit the work of the Holy Spirit to that, the work of God to that, we miss the greatness and the engagement of God with our world. The scriptures reveal that the activity of the Holy Spirit has liberty to engage the whole person, that's all of you, nothing gets left out, and the entire planet, including every laborer's task and every economic transaction and every economic system and every moment, whether we're on the clock or off the clock, or as Abraham Kuyper has said, you've heard me quote this before, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, mine. So who are you? And why are you here? Let's get a bigger sense of that. I remind you again how much I love it that the first person about whom the Bible says that God himself says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. I love it that that guy was a construction worker. That Bezalel and Aholiab, filled with the Spirit of God, knew that their task was not just to build a portable tent, but that they were, through their quite ordinary labors, creating a place of worship for an extraordinary God. And I'm telling you that that is our task as well. Called purposefully, equipped bountifully, connected cosmically, because it is the God of heaven and earth and all eternity who does the gifting and the calling. We are privileged, yes, even in the rough and tumble of our day-to-day tasks. And let me just say again, I'm talking about whether that's something you get a paycheck for or not. We're privileged in the rough and tumble of our day-to-day tasks, called purposefully, equipped bountifully, connected cosmically. We are privileged in Christ to complete those good works which God prepared in advance for us to do that will testify to his glory for all eternity to come. Maybe you should post it on your bathroom mirror, the dashboard of your car, or your time card if you punch one of those. Could you do that? Or is there a way to record it as a ringtone on your phone? Who am I? And why am I here? Listen, I know how some of you ask that question at work. I'm suggesting, for starters, it's probably not your job that needs to be changed, but perhaps you. Perhaps you need to see this in a bigger light. Perhaps you actually need to trust the Word of God that he knew what he was doing. He's equipped you as he did. He gave you the opportunity. And it's not that someday he might not give you a different opportunity. I think I've said this before, but you want to pitch and the Lord tells you to play right field? Your best opportunity to ever pitch is to play right field with all your heart. Who am I and why am I here? God, what are you doing? I am one who has been chosen purposefully and equipped bountifully and connected cosmically to the redeeming work that God is accomplishing in and through Christ for all eternity. I get to be a part of that because that's how salvation works. Father, help us to see our calling, our equipping, and the cosmic purpose of it all in light of what your word says to us. Some of us hate our jobs. God, that's not your design. That's not your intent. And it's not that there might not be a change down the road somewhere you might graciously provide, but you want to do something right where we're at. You've got us where we are at for a reason. Even if it is only to teach us what we need to know right here, right now, so that you can take us to the place we'd like to be. Some of us love our work, but it's just a little tough to see where you are in the middle of all that. I pray by your Holy Spirit, You would help us see ourselves as Bezalel, as Aholiab, as one of the other skilled workers. And while our task may seem to be constructing a tent, help us to see that we are building a tabernacle. That each moment of each day we have the opportunity to help create space where people who perhaps don't even believe that God exists can somehow, by the work of the Holy Spirit divinely orchestrated, encounter that God who loves them so deeply. Reshape our hearts. Take our lives. Help us to know by your Spirit who we are and why we are here and how salvation works. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Now, you know me. I love to sing in response to the proclamation of God's word. And so I've asked Pastor Blaine and the worship team to lead us in this chorus that says, Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. And I would like you to think particularly and especially about the tasks that are before you this week. If you're employed, the tasks on the job. If you're a homemaker or retired, what lays before you that needs to be done? And to bring that into the song as you sing it. And to let the entirety of your life be brought under submission to the lordship and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Pastor Blaine, would you lead us?